This time I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the book of Genesis and the fourth chapter. As Sam has already mentioned, this is the account of Cain and Abel, and we'll be reading the first 15 verses. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Let me encourage you to give your close attention to God's Word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Let's take a moment and ask for God to meet with us this evening. Father, as we've already prayed for your presence, we would especially ask that as we look at your word and open your word, which you tell us is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, we ask that you would use your word to make yourself known to us. Lord, we bow before you. We recognize that we are the created. You are the creator. You have the words of life, and we need them. So as we gather to listen, as your word is exposited, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would hide me in Christ and that your people would hear your voice and not mine. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Parenting 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family, starts chapter 11 with three questions. And I want to give you these questions. He asks, why do children do the things they do? Secondly, he asks, how does change take place in children's hearts and lives? And third, how can I be a tool of change in the hearts and lives of my children? He then writes, why have I started with these three questions? His answer is, because the answer to these questions is found in a single word, worship. And then he goes on in the next paragraph and he says this: children do what they do because of what they worship. Because of this, change is not so much about behavior management, but of worship realignment. Okay, it sounds like I'm talking to the children. No, I'm talking to every one of us. This is true for all of us. Let me make sure that the force of this is clear and use the second person pronoun. This is true of you. This is certainly true of me. This is simply congruent with what John Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. We all know the quote, but here are the exact words. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual forge. We would translate that in modern English, is a perpetual factory of idols. So again, cutting to the chase, you do what you do because of what you worship. Your behavior will change when you change the focus of your worship. You help your children, you help yourselves, you help others by directing worship to Christ. The narrative of Cain and Abel provides you a window into the nature of your idolatry. It challenges you to examine your heart. I kind of have three questions here that are examining your heart. Are you approaching God with your own works? Are you responding to the mercy of God when you do sin? And finally, are you soberly considering the consequences of your idolatry or your sin? Well, much of what we're going to be doing this evening is built on some basic principles of interpretation. So let me review these quickly for you. They're familiar principles. Scripture is its own best interpreter. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. Secondly, context is king. Thirdly, the less clear in the Scripture is understood in the light of the clear. And then finally, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. We've been over that many times. We refer to Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. Jesus is speaking to the two disciples, and the text says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The Scriptures in view are the Old Testament at this point. A little bit later, when Jesus appears to the disciples, all of them, in the closed room, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So we can safely say that our text this evening foreshadows the gospel and the work of Christ. We'll be working with these principles of interpretation, I think. You'll see that as we move through the text the rest of the evening here. Let's establish context. It's Genesis chapter 4 is following on Genesis chapter 3. Okay, duh. Well, chapter 3 is an incredibly pivotal chapter, isn't it? We've had the fall. Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They're attempting to cover up their sin. We have God's gracious confrontation, right? These things are seen in chapter 3, verse 7, where they make loincloths out of fig leaves. They hide from God as they hear him in the garden. And then God directly comes and questions them, graciously exposing what they've done. And then we move on into the section where we have all of the cursing. The serpent is cursed. The gospel is promised in verse 15. The woman is cursed in childbearing. Adam is cursed in work in 17 to 19. So everything is tossed asundry. It's not what it was designed to be. And then God gives them skins instead of fig leaves, clothes them. We understand this to be typological. Blood had to be shed to cover their sin. Their sin is covered by the sacrifice of this animal, and then God graciously drives them out of the garden. And so this is the immediate context for chapter 4. These things should be very much in our thinking. So let's look closely at our text. The narrative of Cain and Abel provides you a window into the nature of your idolatry. It challenges you to examine your heart. Are you approaching God with your own works? Again, I don't know how to viscerally put us into the text. The fall is recent. It isn't 2,000 years ago in this portion of the text. Adam and Eve are experiencing with very direct knowledge, awareness that, if you will, it was their action that brought all this suffering on. Eve has given birth and has experienced that pain that was predicted. Now, our particular text opens up with a giving birth, which puts us with the children in a very young age, but then quickly moves to when the children are older. So we're covering at least 18 to 20 years here. But I still want to suggest to you, the memory of the garden is with them. They have experienced in these 20 years, it's an arbitrary figure, I admit that, what it feels like for work to be cursed. They're feeling the weight of it. Look at verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Does that strike you to be an unusual statement? I have gotten a man. She does not say a child or baby. She doesn't use any of the 8 Hebrew words that potentially could be translated as child. Which, by the way, those 8 terms occur almost 6,000 times in the Old Testament. So these are not uncommon words. No, she uses the ordinary Hebrew word for a full-grown, mature male. Now, I suggest to you that it is highly unlikely that any mother, we have mothers of newborns in our midst, refers to their newborn male child as a man. This usage is unique in the Old Testament, and it suggests that Eve saw the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. The one that would undo the wrong that she had done. Now remember, at this point, she doesn't know that Cain's going to kill Abel. She doesn't know that Cain isn't the man. But she's, in the context of the fall, looking forward in hope and looking forward in faith. This is what God has promised. This is the one. Continue to look at the text. Look at verse 3. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. In the course of time. I suggest to you that's a bad English translation. The literal Hebrew is an idiom that means at the end of the days. It's an expression that marks a specific period, such as a season running its course, a seasonal cycle. It's a specific moment for bringing an offering. It's an appointed time. Most scholars think that it likely points to the end of the agricultural year or the harvest season when crops and flocks reach maturity. And the phrasing suggests that this is a customary, a designated, reoccurring time. It's not just a random event. Well, that brings us to some further implications. There is an established rhythm or expectation that has already been established for presenting offerings to God. Well, this implies more. It implies that God had instructed Adam and Eve. It implies that Adam and Eve had instructed Cain and Abel. I will readily admit that this next portion is potentially speculative, but I think it's solid. You can judge. It is hard to imagine that Adam and Eve did not spend many an evening with Cain and Abel teaching them, saying to them with sorrow, "We disobeyed and we lost everything." The difficulties we're experiencing with the crops, the disagreements we experience as a family, all these things, they're part of the curse. We fell. And so we need to learn what it is to obey. You need, sons, to learn what it is to obey. God promised us a Redeemer. We remember when we tried to cover ourselves with fig leaves, it didn't cut it. God showed us that we needed to approach Him by sacrifice. He's given us an example. He covered our sin by sacrifice. Blood was shed. An animal died in our place. He dealt with it. And God has appointed a time and a way to approach Him. Again, I admit, that's speculative. But it's not unreasonable, and I think you'll see more evidence that supports that as we continue. So as we continue with the text begs the question, why is Cain's sacrifice rejected and Abel's accepted? This has been debated. Let me start by saying it's not because Abel was smart. It's not because he figured out on his own what God wanted. And there are some indications in the text that will help us to understand. Look again at verses 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel brought of the firstborn and of their fat. Kylan Beilich, the Old Testament scholars, suggests that we could translate this. He brought the fattest of the firstlings and the best of the best. He didn't offer just the first animal that came along, the first one that was good. He searched and he found the best. Not only will he bring a blood sacrifice, he'll bring top notch. This is a response of obedience and love. Well, even if we just retain the translation and of their fat, he's bringing the firstborn and he's bringing the choicest parts. And the idea is still retained. He's bringing the best. Now, lest you think I'm giving Abel merit, continue to listen, please. We should see this in light of the sacrificial system. Scripture interprets Scripture. God commands that these are the portions that should be given to Him. We can reasonably infer that that was the instruction given to Adam and Eve. So we should not be thinking of bring your best to God. Rather, we should be thinking in terms of whatever God tells us is best is what we will bring. This is not an issue of requiring worshipers to give up something they needed. The animals hadn't been given as food at this point. That happens in Genesis chapter 9. The point is that sin is covered by blood, and this is what God establishes, the death of a substitute. This is the way He extends mercy. And so faith is a loving response that desires to bring what God wants. If that's the best, it'll be the best. I'll take it. I'll do it. Cain, however, verse 3, the text says, brought an offering. Any old thing. Not the first fruits, not the best. No meeting of the requirement to shed blood. No need for him to depend on getting something from his brother Abel. And perhaps most significantly, we should see that he brought what he had labored to produce. He was a tiller of the ground. I mean, to bring an animal would require bringing something he hadn't labored to produce. Remember, God had cursed the ground and he had said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so this is what came by the sweat of my brow. Look what I've done, God. Look how hard I've worked. What I'm bringing you has value because I worked to produce it. That's not a response of humility, obedience, or faith. And so we read in our text, God had regard for Abel and his offering. I'm just going to say it straight out. Abel's offering is what God called for. Well, how do we know that? Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. All those principles, keep them in mind. We have the example of Adam and Eve having their sin covered by God by the sacrifice of an animal and the giving of the skin. We have the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is one consistent revelation. Secondly, Abel and his offering are received, or God gives his regard to them, because the offering was given by faith. You know, I've defined faith by just simply saying, will you trust me? God is saying, will you just do it because I say so? Just because I told you? Will you just not stand in judgment over my words, demanding to know why? Will you just do it? So again, the analogy of Scripture supports this. Hebrews 11:4, directly speaking of Abel, reads like this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's unspoken counsel in this passage for all of us. Let me just start with something really basic but hopeful. God wants relationship with his image bearers. And he provides the way forward. But he demands that you approach him on his terms. Fundamentally, this means you approach him in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, with your sins paid for by the death of Christ. So do you come in humility on God's terms? Do you come, as it says in Philippians 3:9, having a righteousness not of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith? I can't see everybody's heart. I don't know how you all came into the building this evening. I had a pretty good week. God ought to receive my worship. Or you come consciously clothed in Christ. Perhaps repetitious, but do you come in faith? Faith that says, this is what God requires. So that's the best. I'm not going to look for some other way to come. If that's what he says, that's the way I'll come. I'll come clothed only in Christ. That's the worship of Abel. Or did you come this evening carrying some good works, thinking you would commend yourself to God? That's idolatry. That's false worship. It's the worship of Cain. Self-justifying and arrogant. But we see in the text the horrible results of Cain's determination to come in his own way. We see fratricide, the killing of a brother, a family member. Well, when you come offering your own works, you're creating sibling rivalry in the family of God. You come showing yourself or thinking you can show yourself better than your brothers and sisters. Just like Cain had to show himself better than Abel. And as a result, you bite and devour God's people, destroy each other. And brothers and sisters, as Paul says, this should not be so. I think this is a place where we can briefly, I will not spend a lot of time on this, but consider the regulative principle of worship. Does God have the authority, the right to determine how he should be worshipped? I trust your answer is yes. But then I ask, are you satisfied with singing the Psalms? This isn't the place, this isn't the time. But we believe that the Scriptures command their exclusive use in worship. And God has a right to demand that. Will you just humbly bow and bring him what he wants? And the passage is speaking directly to your worship. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Well, I'm assuming you're coming in Christ at this point. But you come in Christ, and like Abel, he went out and he looked for the best. That wasn't self-righteous. He was obeying what God commanded. He's coming in the way that God wants him to, and then he goes for the best. When you come on Sunday, are you prepared for worship? Are you willing to go to bed early on Saturday night, forgo other social activities so you can be awake? Will you come able to focus, making that sacrifice of praise, to be able to acknowledge his name and his righteousness and your being clothed in it? Well, let's move on. The narrative of Cain and Abel provides you a window into the nature of your idolatry in that it challenges you to examine your heart. Are you responding to the mercy of God when you do sin? Look at verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, speaking of God. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Let's notice a couple things. Cain was angry. No. The text says he was very angry. Then it says his face fell. Many consider this to be he was depressed. His outward physical response mirrored what was in his heart. There's a bit of a challenge to our modern culture here. And the way that our culture thinks about depression, it could very well be that depression is an idolatrous reaction to discovering that you're not God. You don't get to be the center of the universe. You can't do things the way that you want. I was not making a sweeping generalization. I know there are other options, but I do think that is ignored. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I've said this before. I think I'll go eat worms. I didn't get my way. I didn't get my ego stroked. Be honest with yourself. Look inside. What do you mean, God, that I'm not as good as brother fill in the blank? What do you mean that I can't get the recognition? What do you mean I'm not qualified for office? What do you mean I'm not as good as? Oh, well, do you hear what's really in your heart? I'm God. I should get what I want. And I get to dictate how I approach you, God. How dare you reject me? Instead of humbling himself before God and asking why, Cain is angry that he didn't get his way. The Hebrew word for face in the passage, panim, is pointing to this deep shift in his inner self. When he can't be on the throne, he's honked off. But now, please listen. Please see this. Do you see God's mercy in the next verse? Verses 6 and 7. I do not think you should read this with an intense tone or an angry tone, like God is yelling at Cain. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you. You must rule over it. Why are you angry, Cain? Why are you depressed? You don't have a reason to be. Now, it's a direct challenge. Don't get me wrong. It's a direct challenge to his heart. In a sense, God is saying, Cain, will you quit comparing yourself? Will you just get over yourself? Get over your pride? Well, before I move on, let me just suggest this is really good for us to be able to do with each other. It's actually loving. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, for that question to make sense, again, remember where we were earlier, Cain would have had to know what was right. Cain would have had to have received instruction. That supports the previous idea I was working with. God is saying, Cain, if you'll just learn to simply obey, if you'll just live by faith, it's going to work. You'll do well. Then you'll be accepted. God is calling him back to obedience. But it's also evidence that Cain's worship originated in his own self-will. God warns him of the power of sin, that it's seeking to destroy him, and that Cain needs to resist. Again, do you see the mercy? God doesn't coddle Cain's petty, wounded feelings. He calls Cain to repentance and simple obedience. Just live according to my word. The world needs a lot more of this kind of counseling. The church needs a lot more of this kind of counseling. I repeat, I don't hear God angry, demeaning Cain or yelling at him. I hear God pleading with an errant child. Why, Cain? Why would you possibly be mad? I don't lie. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm just. I'm loving. I provided the way. And if I tell you that your offering isn't acceptable, it must be for a reason. Why aren't you repenting, Cain? Just trust me. Just do what I say. Just live by faith. Amend your ways. All right, bring it home. How do you respond when your sin is challenged? When the attitudes of your heart are challenged, do you react in anger which I suggest to you is probably a response of pride, like Cain? Or do you respond in humility? Help me, God, to walk in your ways. Please change the attitudes of my heart. Well, finally, the narrative of Cain and Abel provides you with a window into the nature of your idolatry, in that it challenges you to examine your heart. Are you soberly considering the consequences of your idolatry? I'm not going to reread the entire last 8 verses. I admit I'm skimming over this. Cain kills Abel. God knows it. Cain is judged. Cain doesn't take God's loving caution to heart. Perhaps speculative, but can you put yourself in Cain's head? What do you mean, God? I'm good enough. I can decide what to offer you. You should be happy with that. I'm going to do this my own way anyway. It's not humility. It's arrogant rebellion. And then, as we've noted, the most heinous form of murder ensues, the killing of a family member, fratricide. Cain doesn't listen. He doesn't consider the consequences. Well, Scripture tells us how Cain got to this point. Listen to Jude, verse 4. Doesn't directly mention Cain yet. Puts out a broad category. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. Now listen to what these ungodly people do. This will give us the insight into Cain. Who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And then Jude goes on and describes these people as walking in the way of Cain. Well, that tells us what Cain was doing. Let me read the words of Jude 11 first, though. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So again, what is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is a denial of God's grace, the perversion of it. He refuses to humble himself and to be corrected. He refuses to walk by faith. He refuses the grace that is offered to him. Cain doesn't consider the consequences. So as we close, let me shift gears, I'm not unrelated here. I want to give you a picture. This was early for me. This is R.C. Sproul, I think, when I was struggling with the sovereignty of God and salvation. Sproul talked about a war hero, maybe World War I, World War II. He saved a battalion or whatever single-handedly. And the powers that be wanted to give him a banquet. They wanted to honor him. So they set up a ticker tape parade in New York City, fancy cars going down Main Street. Champagne, shrimp, Waldorf Astoria, a whole 9 yards. Fancy, fancy, fancy. Well, like I say, this guy's from Appalachia. He loves a good square dance. He loves soup and beans and cornbread. Which do you think honors him? Well, I've used the term called a Homer before, reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If it's true of the war hero, how much more is this true of God? God has a right to determine how he must and how he wants to be worshipped. And to determine otherwise is to be idolatrous. It's to determine that you know better than God, that you know better than he knows himself. In other words, you basically have become a God replacement. You're determining good and evil. That's the fall, right? You know best. Well, that kind of idolatrous worship starts when you think you can actually bring something to God that originates in your will or abilities and not in Christ. So flat out, if you want to honor God, you need to come clothed in Christ. And then once in Christ, you must seek to worship Him as He commands. And yes, I'm doing this in passing again. I suggest to you that the regulative principle is clearly God's desire. And God wants us to sing the Psalms back to Him. He demands the best. He demands Christ. He demands His inspired word. So that's what we should bring. But then when you sin, and you do sin, do you respond to His mercy, His grace, as He challenges you to examine His heart, as He seeks to fix your heart? Do you respond in humility, or are you angry and pout in your pride and arrogance? Do you soberly consider the grace of and the mercy of God in contrast to His judgment of sin? So the narrative in Cain and Abel provides you a window into the nature of your idolatry. It challenges you to examine your heart. Are you approaching God with your own works? Are you responding to the mercy of God when you do sin? And finally, are you soberly considering the consequences of your idolatry? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful that You have not left us without revelation. You've given us clear instruction. You've given us detailed instruction as to how we should approach You, how we should worship You. And yet, Lord, we all can so easily slip back into the ways of Cain and think that we can bring something of our own making to You to please You. Help us, Lord, each Sunday, each Sabbath, as we gather to worship, to remember that there is one way that You accept, and that is to come clothed in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.